Do you enjoy listening to, watching, or even reading the news? Typical day's news goes something like this. There was a murder yesterday in the city, bringing our count to whatever for the year. Two people are in the hospital after a collision on McLeod Trail. Higher taxes coming in 2018. Provincial politician was caught pilfering those tax dollars, so we'll need to raise them again in 2019 to make up the deficit. Scientists now believe that unless we stop using our washing machines so much, global warming will raise the world's temperature to such previously unheard levels that any humans who have survived the worldwide drought will be consumed by the rays of the sun. The sun doesn't get you. The floods from the melting polar ice caps will certainly finish you off. North Korea, Afghanistan, Iran, and several other countries are hoping to rid the earth of us. And then after 30 minutes of that kind of news, they say, "Thanks for joining us tonight. Have a great night. We'll see you tomorrow." And you think, "I'm not so sure I was thankful I joined you tonight. I think I could have spent that 30 minutes a little bit more profitably," because we understand that the world is a place of bad news, and it never seems to stop. Well, about 3 weeks ago, for various reasons, primarily time, I pretty much gave up reading or watching the news. And you know what? These have been three wonderful weeks not to hear all the bad news. Now I'm not like an ostrich burying my head under the sand. I still do catch some on the radio, or if I see something in my Twitter feed that piques my interest, I might check that out, as I did with United Airlines this week, those sorts of things. We're not trying to isolate ourselves from reality, but we all understand, we can all appreciate the fact that bad news doesn't do a whole lot for us, and we hear lots of it. So how about some good news this morning? Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and I'll try to avoid doing my best Peter Mansbridge impersonation. And let's talk about some good things this morning. Luke is giving us clues, not so subtle clues, pretty direct clues about the identity of the Lord Jesus. And when we come to chapter 5 and verse 21, we'll find some people in Jesus' day asking, "Who is this? Who is this person? What is Jesus' identity and mission?" And Luke keeps dumping these clues on us, chapter after chapter after chapter, to lead us to the right conclusion. This morning, he's going to give us four clues about the identity of the Lord Jesus, which, coincidentally or not so coincidentally, are good news. Chapter 4 and verse 14, you recall that Jesus has been baptized and anointed with the Spirit, commissioned for ministry, set apart for his ministry. And right after that, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. But the Spirit stays with Jesus during the temptation, and Jesus says no. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He says no to the temptation of the devil. God's plan is not thwarted. And in verse 14, tells us that Jesus returns to Galilee. So he's been in southern Israel, in Judea, and now he's going to return towards northern Israel. You understand that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, don't record every incident about Jesus' life, nor do they all record the same incidents. Luke omits some that Matthew records, and Mark omits some that John records, and so on. And so some Bible scholars believe that right in here, in between verses 13 and 14, you could plug the first four books of John's Gospel. John chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, where some of the disciples are introduced to Jesus. Nathanael, I think it is, makes the famous statement, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Jesus interacts there in Judea with Nicodemus. and tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. And then we come to John chapter 4, and it tells us that Jesus was going to Galilee, and that's probably what Luke is describing right here. Jesus is headed back north, but John tells us that he must go through Samaria because he had a divine appointment with a woman that needed to be saved, needed to find out the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you write in your Bible, this might be a good place to write in there, John chapter 1, verses 19 through John chapter 4. And on his way, Luke tells us that he returned in the power of the Spirit. He is empowered to resist Satan's temptations. He says no, and he returns so full of the Spirit, completely submitted to the Spirit's leading in his life. And it says there in verse 14 of Luke chapter 4, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he was teaching in their synagogues and was being praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he stood up to read. And the book, or the scroll, of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Pretty dramatic scene that Luke records for us in great detail. Jesus comes back to Galilee, and Luke omits, so they don't fit into his purposes, but Luke omits the record of Jesus in Capernaum. Capernaum was on the north side of the Lake of Galilee, about 30 kilometers from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And Jesus does some healings. He performs some miracles in Capernaum, and maybe was teaching and preaching the good news already in Capernaum. And then he comes back to his hometown of Nazareth. Not where he was born, he was born in Bethlehem, but where he was raised, where he grew up, his boyhood home. And news is spreading about him through all of Galilee, all the region. They're finding out about this young rabbi who can do miracles. The buzz is beginning to start. And there are those in his hometown that presume that because he's from their hometown, they'll get some sort of special attention from God. Because we know Jesus, we saw him as he worked with his father and as he was off at school and as he grew up before our eyes. He's surely going to want to do some of his wonderful miracles here so that we can observe them and make our decision about whether he really is who he claims to be. It's often the case, isn't it, that those who presume that they will get special attention from God based on some external factor beyond their control, they often enjoy hearing Bible teaching. In fact, this morning, all around the world are many people who have already, because of the time change, or will be if they're coming after us, who will be submitting themselves to good Bible teaching. These people weren't looking for false teaching. They wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. They had heard what he had been doing, and probably some of what he had been teaching. And they thought, we'll enjoy what he says and we'll make our decision. It's a grave danger to presume that we will get God's special attention simply because of something external or something that we think we've done or are. And verse 15 tells us Jesus was continuing to teach in their synagogues is the idea. Regular teaching from Sabbath to Sabbath. This wasn't the only time he taught in their synagogues. He was teaching in the synagogues of Galilee and was being praised. The word is glorified. He is glorified by all. And this is one word that Luke will come back to over and over again in his gospel. Glorifying God. The Jews in Galilee loved his teaching. They were even honoring Jesus in some way. Probably by statements like, "Isn't he a marvelous teacher? He's the best young rabbi we've ever heard. Who trained him? I don't think anybody trained him." Well, how do you teach like that if you haven't sat under somebody's feet? Who is this man? So Luke's going to give them clues about Jesus' identity. And it comes through an incident that occurs in the synagogue in Nazareth. Luke records for us that Jesus, as was his custom, this was not unusual for him, his parents regularly had him in the synagogue as a boy. And as an adult, his custom was to still go to the synagogue as a Jew. And so he went there as he normally did. But something very unusual happened that day. Usually you would have various people read, and there were all kinds of prayers, a bunch of different readings from the Hebrew, and then translations into Aramaic, because a lot of young Jews didn't understand Hebrew anymore. And then after all these different people had read, then someone would get up to interpret what had been read. They're usually different people. Well, Jesus takes some of the conventions and throws them out the window. He's not a social revolutionary in the sense that he just tries to do everything anti-cultural. That's not the kind of teacher that Jesus was. But he wasn't afraid to shake up the Jews' typical beliefs and opinions when they contradicted the Bible. So usually in a scripture reading, you were supposed to read at least 3 verses of scripture. Well, Jesus only reads 2, and he doesn't even read all of verse 2. He goes to Isaiah chapter 61, which I've put there on your sheet, where Isaiah prophesies that somebody, the suffering servant, is going to come, and the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. The Jews knew this was a clear messianic prophecy, that Isaiah 61 was talking about the one who would come and redeem them from all their sins, the Messiah. They understood that this was a messianic prophecy, because later in chapter 7 and verse 22, Jesus will use it as a messianic proof for John's disciples and for John the Baptist, who was wondering at that point, is this really the Messiah? And John and Jesus quotes Isaiah 61 here as a messianic proof. Yes, this is who I am, because this is what I've done. So the Jews understood this to be a messianic prophecy. We don't know if the reading was assigned. It seems from Luke's language here that Jesus selects this passage. It wasn't assigned to him, but he selects this passage. And he unrolls the scroll of Isaiah. I don't know if it was the entire scroll of Isaiah. If you ever have the privilege of going to Jerusalem, you need to go to the museum where they have the Isaiah scroll that was found there in the caves of Qumran by the Dead Sea, with amazing biblical scrolls. They didn't have the real deal on display the day that we were there for some reason. And I can't show you a picture of it because they wouldn't let us take pictures. But you go into this museum there in Jerusalem, and they have a massive cylinder several feet across, and displayed in it is the Isaiah scroll. This scroll is something like 8 or 9 feet long. It is massive. It is a sight to behold. When you stand there, it's like standing on holy ground. Unbelievable. I don't know if Jesus had the whole scroll or if they had Isaiah divided up into several scrolls. But you can just picture him trying to locate the 61st chapter of Isaiah, which it wouldn't have been divided in chapters in that day. in the way it is in our Bible with chapter and verse divisions. They would have had some divisions. And he stands up to read. Usually the readers would stand up while they were reading, and then the rabbis would sit down while they were teaching. So Jesus stands up, he reads, he unrolls the scroll, he reads Isaiah 61, verses 1 and part of verse 2, and he brings good news about himself. And the first good news, the first clue about who Jesus is that Jesus is someone empowered by the Spirit. Luke's already noted that for us, but then Jesus reads it again from chapter 61. He is empowered by the Spirit of God. That was pictured at his baptism shortly before, where the Spirit anoints Jesus to carry out his ministry. So our first clue is that Jesus, whoever he is he's someone who's anointed by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. But the second clue about Jesus' identity is that he is one commissioned to bring good news to the whole world. What is this good news for the needy? Well, he tells us, first of all, that the poor can receive true spiritual riches. That's what he says there in verse 18. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Proclaiming good news is one of Luke's themes, and I have 9 or so references there for you, where throughout the book he emphasizes this is all about good news. And the good news for the pious poor is that you may have poverty in this life, but it doesn't limit your opportunity in the next. You may have nothing in this life, but you can have everything in the next. You can be saved, Jesus says, and you can be great in the kingdom of God because the first will be last and the last will be first. God evaluates on a different standard than most people do. So the good news is that the poor can receive true spiritual riches. But he says, secondly, he has sent me to herald liberty to the captives, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Second reality, the second part of Jesus' message of good news is that the oppressed can receive freedom. Later in the verse he says, to set free those who are oppressed. And Jesus here pulls in another quote from Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 6 and melds it into Isaiah chapter 61. And he says, the oppressed can receive freedom. And in the context of Isaiah chapter 58, God is reprimanding the nation of Israel because they failed to set captives free. And Isaiah, or Luke says, Jesus is going to do what Israel has failed to do. Jesus is going to right what Israel did wrong. The good news also is that Jesus was sent to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. So you're thinking here probably, now is he talking about literally doing this, giving sight to the blind, setting free the captive, encouraging the brokenhearted? Or is he talking about some spiritual sense? And the answer is yes, it's both. Jesus' messianic mission was to set free those who were bound in the chains of sin, to heal the brokenhearted, to those who were spiritually blind and could not see, to give them spiritual sight, to preach good news to them. He literally did that. But he also literally demonstrated who he was by doing the physical part of it too. I mean, it's one thing for somebody to say, your sins are forgiven. It's another thing to say, pick up your bed and walk. So were these descriptions of Jesus just metaphors, pictures, or did he literally do them? He did both. The blindness, the captivity, and the poverty are all pictures of our spiritual need. We are blind to our condition. We are held captive by sin. We are destitute, poor spiritually. And only the Son of God can set us free from that. And he demonstrated his ability to do that by literally healing blind people. I don't think we have any other record in all of the miracles that were done in the Bible in the very limited periods of time when miracles were happening, being performed by prophets. We don't have any record, to my knowledge, of anybody healing the blind other than Jesus Christ. Only the Messiah can do that. What's the good news? The good news is for the needy, that they can be set free, that they can receive spiritual sight. And Jesus says there in verse 19 that his mission was to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's saying, this is the time to be accepted by God. Today is the day of salvation. He came to those Jews there in Nazareth and said, now is your opportunity to be saved. Don't squander your opportunity. As we'll see tonight, they certainly did. But notice, look at the quote on your notes there from Isaiah chapter 61. I gave you all of verses 1 and 2 intentionally. But notice it's longer than what Jesus reads from Isaiah 61. Where does Jesus stop? Jesus stops in verse 2 after he says to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and he stops right in the middle of that verse. Because what comes next? The day of God's vengeance. Jesus isn't denying that vengeance would come. Jesus taught more about hell than anybody else. But he's saying, right now, this is your opportunity for salvation. Now's your chance. Now's your age of opportunity. I want to plead with you this morning. Some of you, God has been working in your hearts for months and years and giving you opportunity to be saved, and you continue to say no. Now is the age of opportunity, because there is a day of vengeance coming. And Jesus brings good news, but he also brings bad news, that if you reject him, there is that vengeance from the Lord. Jesus says, I'll change your life. I'll change your life. Some of you may have seen this advertisement around town. It makes me a little bit mad, but it kind of cracks me up at the same time. It's on one of the bus benches as people sit there waiting for a bus. And it's advertisement for popcorn, and I don't remember the brand of popcorn, and it's probably just as well. But their slogan, their cliche, their advertising scheme for popcorn is, our popcorn will change your life. Wow! You need more self-discipline in your life? Just go fill up on some of their popcorn. That's great. You need a pay raise at work? Go get some of their popcorn that morning and you're ready to go for all day. It's like the breakfast of champions or something. You need help in a relationship that's gone south? Well, just eat some popcorn. I mean, if it was only that easy, right? Everybody would be eating this popcorn. They say it's good news, but in fact, it's a lie, so it ends up being bad news. And because we've been exposed to all these scams and all these lies and all these overblown, exaggerated statements, you only have this, you need this, this will make you happy, do this and you'll be fine. Because we've been exposed to all of these exaggerations, good news that end up being bad, we get skeptical about good news, don't we? Where's the catch? Where's the fine print? Well, I know popcorn can't do that. And here Jesus comes and says, I can do this for you. We have to ask ourselves, well, who can make that kind of claim? The second clue about Jesus' identity is that he is a bearer of good news. Not only is he someone anointed with the Spirit, he is the preacher of good news, but Luke gives us a third clue about Jesus' identity. Verse 20, Jesus closes the scroll. He rolls it back up. Gives it back to the assistant. And he sits down. Normally the reader is not going to teach, but Jesus is going to give the explanation of the morning as well. He's going to exposit the passage. They're fixed on him. Why is he reading this passage? There's no way that Jesus is going to claim that for himself, is he? Verse 21, the third clue about Jesus' identity. Jesus began to say to them, he said this repeatedly, he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. If there's any question about who Jesus thinks he is, or what his mission is, or what his identity is, he settles it here once and for all, and he says, oh, by the way, I'm your Messiah. I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61. I am the answer to that prophecy. Isaiah was talking about me. You got two options here. Jesus is either gravely mistaken about who he is and consequently is a liar, or Jesus is the Messiah. Well, verse 22, these people are still processing what Jesus has read and said. So they were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. They were saying, isn't this Joseph's son? I know he was a nice boy, but this is the carpenter's son. How is he saying this? How Isaiah 61, Joseph? No, they're trying to figure it out. One writer puts it, they're impressed with him, but they're not persuaded. There are a lot of people in the world that are impressed with Jesus, but they're not persuaded. They view him as some great religious teacher. They view him as an amazing example, but the Messiah, the Son of God, well, that's taken it to a whole new level. Remember, being a carpenter wasn't glamorous. Remember, Luke has recorded for us Jesus' lowly birth. He was placed in a feeding trough after he was born. Surely, this one can't be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies. I mean, Jesus was born out of wedlock, they thought. And the good news is that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, but Luke gives us one more clue. Verses 23 and 24. He said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. I don't want to go to a doctor that's got sores all over his body. Heal yourself first, and then you can help me. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. So they were presuming on God's special favor. Jesus, we know you've done it in Capernaum. We're just like family to you. You grew up with us. We watched you grow up. So no doubt you're going to want to do these amazing signs to validate whether you are the Messiah or not. And if you do these signs, then all right, we'll believe. But if you don't replicate them here, then we don't believe what you said. They're impressed, but they're not persuaded. I know that most of you here this morning are believers. But we need to be very careful, even as believers, about looking for signs. Looking for signs is not usually commended in the Bible. And I know of professing believers who have asked God for a sign, and they got a sign, but it wasn't from God. Looking for signs is a very unwise move in most cases. And we also need to be careful as believers that we don't set ourselves up as the authority of God's Word. And by that I mean these people, unbelievers, these people set themselves up over God's Word, and they decided, God's Word, we will decide whether God's Word is true or not based on what we see and experience. They set their experience above God's Word. And we as believers can do that too. I mean, the world is filled with churches today, with believers who love general preaching about God's Word. They love to see a preacher go through a passage and exposit it better than I have this morning. They love that. They go out and they're thinking, wow, that was a great message. And they love it until it gets personal. And when Jesus says, you need to do something with this, as he will to these people implicitly, then they take offense. And we as believers, I do that. I set myself up, well, if it jives with my experience, then I'll accept it. Or I'll decide if I want to do it, I got to think through it. And Jesus says, you only have two responses to my words. And it goes beyond just enjoying listening to it. You have to respond to who I am and my claims on your life. And I know that many of you here this morning have responded to Jesus' claims on your life. But I want to ask you, are you still sensitive to Jesus' teaching? Do you set yourself up above God's word and say, I'm going to decide whether I'm going to do this? Or do you just simply say, Jesus said it, so I'm going to do it? Be careful not to fall into the trap that so many in our world fall into, where we love to listen to God's word until the application gets personal. So what is the fourth clue about Jesus' identity? The fourth clue is there in verse 24. Jesus says to you, he says, truly I say to you, no prophet is accepted or welcome in his hometown. Jesus says, you're going to reject me. And I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Just like the prophets of old did. He's giving them a clue about his identity. Who is he? He's saying, I am the prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So these are the four clues. Jesus, Luke tells us, is spirit empowered, first of all. First clue. Second clue, he is the preacher of good news. Goes on to the third clue. What's the third clue? I am the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Fourth clue. I am God's prophet. I'm not good at math, but you add those four clues up, put an equal sign, and then what do you get on the other side? What is Jesus explicitly telling them about his identity and his mission? I am your Messiah. And so he leaves them answering the question, what am I going to do with that? How am I going to respond to that? We love good news. When Lisa had her acoustic neuroma surgery this past summer in July, the doctors gave us a range of about how long the surgery would take. They gave us a range of anywhere from about 6 to 10 hours. And so lots of people were praying, and my heart was fixed and trusting the Lord. And it was pretty easy for the first 5, 6 hours. And I'm waiting for the phone call from the surgeon. She's okay. She woke up. She came through it. And you got to about 6 hours. Oh, this is getting a little bit edgy. Lord, help me to trust you. 7 hours. Oh, boy, this is not good. When's that doctor going to call? 8 hours and still no word. I'm chomping at the bit, just waiting for that phone call with good news. And finally, after close to 9 hours, the doctor calls and he says, she's okay. Wow, that was the best news I had heard in decades. That's good news. We enjoy hearing good news. And this message is good news. There's an implicit warning in it. If you don't respond to the good news, it's bad news. But the good news is that Jesus is the Messiah. So the question of application for us is, how have you responded? Have you by faith turned and believed in the Messiah as your only way to heaven? And then after you've turned, are you saying, Lord, I'm just going to submit to what you say because you are who you say you are, and I'm just going to do what it is. I'm not going to put my experience above your word, but as your child, as your disciple, I say, wherever you lead, Lord, I'll go and I'll be fine with that. How have you responded to Jesus, the Messiah? Would you bow your heads, please? I know I'm speaking primarily to believers here this morning, but I also know that there are probably some folks here that need to turn from your sins and believe in Christ. Why don't you do that today? This is his offer of good news. He is good news. The best news ever. Why don't you respond to that offer today? For those of you that do know God, are you submitting to his word in every area of your life? Or are there parts that, well, you're going to wait and see how it all pans out? If Jesus is the Messiah, then there's only one right response to him, and that's one of complete submission. Here in our conclusion today, I would invite you to respond to the teaching of God's word by praying in your heart at your seat and allowing God to have his way in your life. Let's all respond to the Lord now. Lord Jesus, make plain your claims on each life here. Help each person to respond to you today in the way that honors the Lord Jesus, the one and only Messiah, the Savior of the world. Lord, please win the victory in many hearts, because we're praying in the name of Jesus.